By the Tao of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Welcome to Reorient Nation, a joint production of Paradosis Pavilion and Generative Sounds. This program seeks the intersection where East meets West meets East. Your host, Father Simeon Keyes, is an Eastern Orthodox priest who brings together East Asian culture and the Eastern Orthodox way of life for the benefit of our lives here in the West. Reorient Nation is about heading toward the East, toward the sunrise, the direction of renewal and growth. Now with today's episode, here is Father Simeon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. In the name of the Lord, Father, please give the blessing.
God is with us through his divine grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen. Hello, Father.
Hello.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the third episode of season six of the Christian Saints podcast. This week, we are examining the question, how can I overcome my blindness? In other words, how can we cultivate watchfulness? And how this is interconnected with last episode's examination of the cultivation of stillness, and how both of these facilitate our ability to participate in God's energy as the source of peace, as peace itself. Last time, we clarified that stillness is not merely a lack of physical motion, but is rather our recognition in vulnerable trust of God and his energies, which produce virtue in the world through us, if we are still and know that he is God. We can further clarify this distinction by pointing out that there are two times when it's easy for a person to be perfectly physically still, which is either when they're asleep or when they're dead. And unfortunately, in either of those cases, is someone capable of participating in virtue. So we went over last time in some depth what we really mean by stillness, and that opened up this conversation around watchfulness, and we realized for the sake of time, it needed to be a separate episode. And in the intervening time, we realized there's a very useful way of framing this discussion around watchfulness, particularly with regard to the question that we've chosen to use here, how can I overcome my blindness, which suggests that something is wrong. So we decided that we would use sort of a medical framework for this, which is to say sort of what are the symptoms? What is the diagnosis? What is the prescription? And then normally the fourth portion of that would be what does remission look like? But in this case, we're going to have a little bit of a pun and we're going to say, who does remission look at, since we're overcoming blindness? So we're not necessarily going to go through those in order. We'll probably bounce between the four of them, but that's the framework that we're going to work with this week to talk about watchfulness as a human aspect of participating in God's virtue of peace. And Father, I think you had some ideas about where you'd like to start this week.
Well, I think really a good place to start is looking at the question, why are we blind? And what does that mean on a real fundamental level? Really, our diagnosis on a fundamental level. And we have to really go back to Genesis. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Everything goes back to the Garden of Eden. When we think about our problems, when we think about who we should be and why we're not that, where we should be going and why we aren't going in that direction naturally, we have to go back to Genesis. And we go back to Genesis and we see Adam and Eve in communion with God. Going back to the understanding of anthropology that the center of the human person is the nous. And the word nous is so difficult to translate because of all the nuance. It's one of those words, sort of like theotokos, that we often don't translate, because a really good translation is spirit. but also the intellect, not the rational intellect of the rational mind, but the spiritual intellect, the eye of the soul. So when we're talking about seeing, we are talking about the nous, and we're talking about seeing God or knowing God, to know God, to see God, to be united with God, to experience God. All of these things really are synonymous in many ways. So we see in the beginning in paradise that Adam and Eve are experiencing God, being clothed with God's glory. But something happens. And what happens is they believe the lie of the devil, that through disobedience, they can become like God. They can achieve this equality with God on their own, by their own will, and turning away from God's will. And that was completely unnatural. In fact, we're used to having this, what we call the nomi, the defect in our will, where we have to wonder, should I do this or should I do that? Should I do what's right or wrong? Even when we know what's right, it's hard to do it, right? Sometimes, or we waver. That's really what it is. It's the wavering of the will. And we have to realize that before sin entered into the experience of humanity, that Adam didn't have that defect. It was natural for Adam to always do God's will. So to decide not to do God's will, when we understand how unnatural that was, we can understand how his being was ripped apart. This fragmentation, how it was just shattered. The piece is still being there, but cracked and shattered. And we see how that affected the universe, because the human being is that bridge between the invisible reality that we can't see, at least we usually can't see with our eyes, where the angels are, and the physical reality, the material reality that we see. We're that bridge. So we're also that priest between God and creation, between the uncreated and the created. And we see that breaking that unity, breaking that experience of the one who is life, and having a detachment in some ways. And when we talk about God being completely detached, the universe is not here, right? So that's the thing about theology. We talk a lot of in degrees, but something traumatic happened. And we call that experience, that sin produced, in a word, death. So death for us is just not finality, that death in the body. We're talking about this experience of death in the soul. And one of the primary problems with death, or one of the symptoms of death or characteristics of death, it is the darkening of the nous. Another way of saying this, it is the blindness of the eye of the soul. And that means we are not experiencing God as we should. We don't know God as we should. We don't see reality, either the visible or invisible realm, as we should. And when we stop knowing and seeing with the nous, then over time, even if we have a rational knowledge of those things, that rational knowledge slips away, or it is replaced by our opinions as human beings, or our imagination, or we believe more the false ideas that are given to us by the demons, which are the gods of the ages in the old days, and still gods for those who worship in paganism. So we see that in this story. After the fall, what happens? We have the story of Cain and Abel. Was Cain seeing his brother really as he is? With any real perception about what it means for his brother to be a fellow human being in the image of God and his brother? Did he see the value of life? Did he see himself? That's why the spiritual life starts with self-honesty. Did Cain recognize within him what was happening with the passion of anger, right? Or jealousy, whatever is going on in his soul. Was he perceptive of that? And was he watchful of that, as though like you're externally walking and you see a wild animal ready to jump on you?
Well, and that's how God describes, I mean, God warns him. God says, sin is crouching at your door. I mean, it's this very bestial image. I go to that a lot in talking to people. I've seen some people recently asking, what's the difference between sin and sins? You know, and I say, well, sins are the things we do or the things we neglect. And sin is this demonic beast in the universe.
Right, like, right, that's right. The difference, you know? Yeah, yeah.
And St. Paul makes that distinction in quite a few places.
Right.
Not explicitly, right. But if you really pay attention to where he uses each of those two words, it's clear. There's one case where he's referring to this delusional influence on us, and then in the other case, the stuff we actually do. So God warns him, be watchful, and he doesn't listen.
And we see that just keep spiraling, right? That's the thing about Genesis. People read the Old Testament, and especially those who aren't Christians, they like to point out all of the terrible things in the Old Testament, and they don't realize that's kind of the point of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. It is the chaos, and it's the story of what is God is doing in the midst of that chaos, and despite the chaos, in order to bring peace. But we see this spiral out of control to the point when we get to Noah and the ark, in which the inclination of human beings, it's to do evil all the time. Like that, the heart is just doing evil. I mean, it's hard for us. In fact, after the entrance of Jesus Christ in the world, God taking on human flesh, it's hard for us, even if you were secular and don't realize it, or you're atheist, you really can't see the world and really understand what it was like living in that Old Testament time and how bad it was. And we see also after God preserves humanity in the ark, that what do we see? I mean, we have like the Tower of Babel. It doesn't get any better because we have the same disease. This is going back, right? So man falls into is the pride. Pride comes why? Darkening of the heart. There's delusion. Again, not seeing each other, not seeing the creation, not seeing God as it is. As we are and as God is, and we see that the diagnosis is the same because humanity is the same, that God has not come to heal the core disease yet, but the story of the Old Testament is God getting it.
Yeah, I mean, Noah and his family, they're in the ark. The flood finally passes. They leave the ark. They build an altar and worship God. And the very next thing that happens is like Noah gets drunk and one of his sons tries to usurp his family. Like, it just starts immediately.
It's chaos. And it's supposed to be. And all the violence in the Old Testament and all of this, you know, it's the story of God working in this environment and really using the language people understood. And the language people understood was a language of violence, right? There are a lot of people that die in the Old Testament, but I always like to point out, in fact, it seems, how bad does it have to be where it's better for everyone to leave life in this earth and go to Hades, the place of the dead, than to live here? Like, it's, you're right? I mean, that's bad, but the story is not over. Why? Right? When we get to the New Testament, we talk about in the church about John the Baptist, who is proclaiming that Christ is coming, right? That the one who had been promised is coming. And the forerunner going and proclaiming and preparing the way. I mean, this is what happens when he comes and he prepares the way. And Christ comes. Then John the Baptist's head, of course, is cut off. Where does John the Baptist go? He goes to Hades. And what does he do? We say in our prayers in the church, that he goes to those in Hades and starts telling everybody in Hades, the God-man is coming, right? And he's going to destroy the power of sin and death and the devil, and he's going to free the dead, right? So the story of the Old Testament, it's not over. And it's impossible. And I've podcasted about this, and I love to teach about this, but you can't understand the Old Testament without Christ. And if you study Old Testament studies, like I did in a secular university, you won't talk about Jesus. And even a lot of people in some what would be considered Christian circles will tell you, you can't find, Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament. When in fact, he's everywhere.
He is the rock of the Old Testament.
Exactly.
At one point, quite literally, yeah.
And brings water from the rock, and he is the water of refreshment from the rock, right? So it's true that you really can't understand the Old Testament, which is why we don't call the Old Testament the Hebrew Bible. It's not the Hebrew Bible. It's the Old Testament, and that implies the New Testament. Because it's the light. In fact, I think on my podcast episode about interpreting the Old Testament, I have an icon of the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah are there, right from the Old Testament, when Christ transfigures himself and Peter, James, and John see who he is.
I was joking with some friends the other day that feast was last week, and it includes my two patrons, and I was joking with some people. Of all the places James and John are mentioned, at least in the Gospels, I think that's the only story where they don't say or do anything dumb, and it's because Peter does it for them. But I think all the other places they come up, they're sticking their foot in their mouth just about every time, which is why I mean, they're the names I was born with, but it's why I kept it. I was like, well, they learn to go from constantly sticking their foot in their mouth and being the son of thunder to being a saint. So that's pretty much my inclination anyway. So I was like, why do I need a new patron? This is my path.
It's amazing. The sons of thunder, right? But I mean, this thunder is the storminess, and yet where are they? Where the light shines. Well, even the cloud is a bright cloud, right? So you see, what is it? It's about the dark clouds that are dissipating from their hearts. Because the sun is the only way that they're able to see the sun shining in front of them is that the sun is shining from within them, right? They were transfigured, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but this is all amazing.
Yes, it is. You were talking earlier about the chaos in the Old Testament and how difficult it is to, with how much of the world has been Christianized, and we see that receding a little bit in our own culture now, but we can still, I think, struggle to appreciate the difference between before and after. I remember when I was young, there was a particular preacher who would always say, at some point God is going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I remember thinking about that for a while. I was like, well, that's impossible, which means it had to have been so much worse than we can really get our head around to recognize, like, no, this was necessary. And then everything through Joshua, the stuff that people like to say is genocide. It's like, well, they were cannibalistic, they're not really people, that part of the story. They're doing things that are so bestial that it's not really genocide. And, if you really pay attention to who the groups are and what they do, it's like, yeah, they're giants, and they're engaging in all kinds of horrific religious practices that involve human sacrifice and all kinds of other horrible things. Like, they had to go. And they've been doing it for centuries and centuries. There's points early on where God's like, well, their cup's not full yet, but their day's coming. It just goes on and on and on.
It's true. And we don't know, when we're dealing with all of the different human cultures there, we forget, right, that God has been with them, their whole story. It's not just like God shows up. God's everywhere. And he knows every one of them, right? More than they know themselves. A human person is a mystery, and that mystery is unknowable even for us. And it's us we're talking about, right? I don't know myself entirely. God knows me entirely. And we don't know how long and how deeply God has been calling these people to repentance, how God has been dealing with, right? We don't know any of that. And one of the beautiful things about Orthodoxy is we know that. We recognize we don't know, that in that whole story, we know this much, right? And as Americans, you know, it doesn't start with Americans. We'll blame the Germans eventually. But, you know, as Americans, we just tend to think that we know the whole situation and that we somehow can judge it based on, you know, whether 19th century standards or 21st century standards or whatever. And we don't know. There's so much we don't know. And what we're given is really a very small part of the story. And that part of the story is there for our salvation. And there's plenty there for our salvation.
It's amazing to me, too, to go back to what you were highlighting about the darkening of the noose, the darkening of our ability to see the noetic world. This is not a challenge that only Christianity talks about or only the Old Testament talks about. I mean, there are so many philosophies and religions around the world that talk about the third eye or the inner eye. There are so many practices about becoming enlightened in some sense, and you know how they go about it is not necessarily what we would recommend, but they recognize the problem. They realize there's this issue that you know, there's this entire aspect of creation that we're supposed to interact with that we're not interacting with. This is not particular to us. This is you know, as we said last week with stillness, you know, there are many cultures that recognize the problem of still, you know, how can I be still? This is a similar thing where there are many cultures that recognize this problem that we can't really see.
Right. And we're going to talk about some of these, right? I mean, this is what it's about. But, you know, first of all, let's look at this. We talked about the diagnosis. And then when we really go through diagnosis, we have the therapy, right? And that's where we're really going to get into this. But if we want, we can really jump ahead and talk about, like, what does it mean to see? Where are we going? Right, that's really the question.
Yeah, and I know it was important to you to make this point, which is why I kind of wanted to work that pun into the medical framework of it's not what does remission look like, it's who does remission look at.
Right.
And this is where these other cultures go wrong. What they're trying to see when they open that eye, they're not trying to see the right person when that happens. Yeah.
Right.
They want to see themselves, or they want to see nothing, or, you know.
And there have been those who have opened an eye and know enough at least to realize that what they are seeing in the invisible world, when they try to do it apart from God, they're not seeing God, they're seeing created beings and not good created beings at work in that. And this is the dangerous thing, why it's dangerous to try to go through spiritual techniques apart from the true God and allow God to do the opening so that we see, right? We try to force it.
When we're mature, when we're ready for it.
Right, right.
Which is part of the problem in to go back to Genesis 3, it's not that Adam and Eve never would have been given the insight. It's that they took it when they weren't mature enough to discern what happened, you know.
Yes.
If you force that eye open, you have no idea what it's going to be looking at. And in their case, it's looking at the brazen serpent instead of, I mean, what's amazing to me, that whole conversation between Eve and the brazen serpent, they're having that conversation like God's not standing right there next to them.
Yes. Well,
they're talking about him in the distant third person. I mean, they're in the garden, like they're in the garden where he walks. Like in the next sentence, he's right there. He doesn't like walk up to the conversation. He just starts talking.
And you notice how God draws out kind of Adam, you know,
who's clearly been standing there the whole time with his mouth shut.
Yeah. He's like, so Adam,
were you going to get involved here?
Where are you? You know, I heard you coming and I hid because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked?
Yeah.
You know, I said naked because I'm from West Virginia. You know,
hey, it's with me.
I have to say naked, like with great intention, or it doesn't come out that way. So I was going to say that the danger of us trying to open an eye and see a spirituality instead of walking the way of the true God who will open our eyes to see himself and be transfigured, which we'll talk about. The danger of that is that we open our eyes to see something like Adam and Eve, in that, right, what did the devil say to Adam and Eve? First to Eve, right, that, when you open your eyes, right, through this experience, you take that fruit and you eat it, your eyes will be open to know good and evil, right? Well, what happened was their eyes were open, and they knew good and evil, but they knew good and evil in this way. They knew evil by experience. In goodness, they knew it because they remembered it, right? So then now they had the knowledge of evil by experience. And this is why I say in Eastern Orthodoxy, it's very important. In the West, we talk about knowledge as this kind of rational concept thing. The rational mind, we know ideas and concepts. To speak about knowing the spiritual reality with the spiritual intellect, with the nous, the heart, the spirit, it means to unite with it and to join with it, right? It's to know by experiencing it, participating in it. So if your eyes are open and you see it, and you know it, and you experiencing it, that is uniting oneself to the demonic energy, right? And that's a bad thing.
That's Genesis 4, right? Adam knew his wife, and it's like he didn't read a pamphlet.
Right, exactly. It's the experience. So that's why it's dangerous. So let's go back to this. What does it mean? I mean, how do we see, or what does it mean to see? So if we look at the Transfiguration, this is a really great image. The Transfiguration, when Christ takes Peter, James, and John up on Mount Tabor, and they witness him transfiguring. His face is shining brighter than the sun, and his clothes turn like lightning, like white, like bright snow, and he's radiating with light, and they fall on their faces. Right? What are they seeing? What they are seeing is his uncreated glory. Right now, you have the voice of the Father and the Holy Spirit, like the bright cloud. Everything's the Holy Trinity is always together. Right? There's one energy. What we mean by energy, when we speak about that in theology, uncreated energy. Uncreated energy is God Himself, and it's when we talk about grace, it's God's presence, right? This is what this is. It is God. It's not some like light God creates. It is God Himself, His presence. That's what they're seeing. And when you can see it, this bright, a light, a bright cloud, however it's described, it's called His glory, right? And that's what they're seeing, is they're seeing it. And what's important is, it's not as though all of a sudden Christ is there. It's like, I'm going to show them my glory. And he makes it kind of appear out of nowhere. It's always there.
Yeah, to some extent, it's the problem of calling it the Transfiguration is like, what was transfigured was their eyes.
That's right. And their hearts, right? Because this light is invisible. I mean, you think about St. Paul. Right? And he's with other people, and he sees the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, appearing in his glory. And who sees that? And who doesn't see that? And what happens when he sees it?
He goes blind.
He goes blind. And right, with his baptism, we call those who are baptized newly illumined. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's just the beginning. You know, we really talk about in Orthodoxy, things in degrees, right? There's the perfect seeing. So we're going to talk about, in a little while, watchfulness. So we're talking about being blind And yet, having been illumined by God's grace, to some degree, we can have the ability to watch, and to, which means seeing, right? Like a guard at a watchtower. And that's not just something that we do psychologically. I mean, there are psychological techniques involved, and yet everything is done with the experience of God's grace, which is God's light. So even if we don't perceive it with our physical eyes, or we can't see it because our heart is still has not developed enough to see it, the eye is not opened enough to see it, then we can be, we have to be watchful as much as we can be on this path. We'll talk about that. But let's go back to the Transfiguration, because I want to read, this is amazing. This is what salvation is, right? If you want to have a image of salvation, somebody says, what does it mean to be saved from an Orthodox perspective? You can show them an icon of the Transfiguration, because as it has been said, what Peter, James, and John saw, these saints saw Christ showing them his glory. They saw his uncreated divine glory. They saw a human being radiating with the uncreated glory, right, that created the universe. And that was in the Old Testament temple, right? And they see it because he joined his uncreated divine nature with humanity in the womb of the Virgin. That's why we call her the burning bush, by the way. I mean, she contained this light and fire of divinity and was not consumed. So they see that on Mount Tabor. And Christ is radiating with his own glory. So we say that as Christ is by nature, we are called to be by grace. And that's what it means when Scripture says partaking in the divine nature. That's what it means. That we actually, it means we get more specific. We cannot participate in God's essence, but we participate in God's grace, in God's uncreated energy and his glory, right? So our job is to purify our hearts that God may shine within us, his presence, and that transfigures us. That's really salvation. So I want to read here. This is Saint Gregory Palamas that we're going to read here. And this is a sermon on the Transfiguration. This is actually on the Transfiguration, Sermon 1. And this is from Saint Gregory Palamas, the Homilies, which I highly recommend. It was translated by Professor Christopher Benjamin. And it's from Mount Tabor Publishing. So I'm going to read a little bit about this. Given that when he was transfigured, the Lord shone and displayed glory, splendor, and light, and will come again as he was seen by his disciples on the mountain. Does this mean he somehow took this light to himself and will have forever something he did not have before? Perish the blasphemous thought. Because anyone who says so imagines that Christ has three natures, the divine, the human, and one belonging to this light. It follows that he did not manifest a radiance other than that which he already had invisibly. He possessed the splendor of the divine nature hidden under his flesh. The light, then, is the light of the Godhead, and it is uncreated. According to the theologians, when Christ was transfigured, he neither received anything different nor was changed into anything different, but was revealed to his disciples as he was, opening their eyes and giving sight to the blind. Take note that eyes with natural vision are blind to that light. It is invisible, and those who behold it do not simply with their bodily eyes, but with eyes transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were transformed, therefore, and saw that transformation which our human clay had undergone, not at that time, but from the moment in which it had been assumed, when it was deified through union with the Word of God. That is why the Virgin, who mysteriously conceived and bore him, recognized her child as God incarnate, as did Simeon when he took him up in his arms as an infant and the aged Anna who came to meet him, the power of God shone out in shone. Let me read that again. The power of God shone out visibly as if through thin glass to people who had had the eyes of their hearts purified. I love this. I talk about this all the time. This image of the Virgin Mary bringing her son and Saint Simeon, who was told he would not die until he sees the Savior. How does he know that this baby is the Savior? That this man of prayer who knows God through his prayer, he sees the glory of God, the glory that was in the temple. He sees the glory shining from this child as its source, as though this light is shining through thin glass. Wow. And so this is Christ on Mount Tabor giving us an image about what our salvation is. When we see the saints, the icons of the saints in the churches, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing this radiant halo around them. We even put light in front of them, right? Because it's Christ's light that makes them saints, right? It's Christ's glory. And here's something else. There's the question, can we really experience that? Right? Can we really experience Mount Tabor? Can we really have the same experience as the people in the early Christian times did? And my patron saint, Saint Simeon the New Theologian, insisted yes, that, and he experienced it. And many times when the saints experience the power of God in this way, they keep it quiet out of humility and they don't talk about it. And sometimes after they leave this life on earth, their disciples will talk about it. But Saint Simeon lived in a time that he was teaching people that you can have this experience. And he was very open about his own experience, so that people would know, yes, you can. And I want to read something. This is about what it really means to know God. And this is from the Fifth Ethical Discourse. And I'm reading this from On the Mystical Life, the Ethical Discourses, Volume 2, on Virtue and Christian Life. And this is from the popular Patristics series. And it's translated in this series from St. Vladimir Seminary Press. So I'm going to read a little bit about this. But that we may lead you to the light in every respect, when you hear light of knowledge, do not imagine that this is mere knowledge of what is said and no light at all. Right? You know, we talk about the Enlightenment these days, by the way, right? And we think about just like the light bulb comes on, like in a cartoon, you know, and that learning something new or seeing something in a different way is enlightenment, or, you know, by philosophy, we figure out how to live. And that is some sort of enlightenment that comes from our rational thinking or rational conversations with other people. This is something else. The prophet did not say on account or lecture about light, but light of knowledge and of knowledge light, Hosea. There is no other way for anyone to know about God unless it is by means of the contemplation of the light which is sent by him. It is just as in the case of someone who is telling some others about some man or city. He first listens to them about what he has seen and heard. His listeners, who have not seen either the man or city about which they are hearing, cannot by merely hearing about them know them in the same way as the man who has actually seen them and is telling them about it. It is just the same with regard to the Jerusalem on high and the invisible God who dwells within it, or concerning the unapproachable glory of his countenance, or about the energy and power of his all-holy spirit, in other words, his light. No one can say anything unless he has first seen the light with the eyes of his soul and knows precisely its illuminations and activities as they occur within himself. But if in the Holy Scripture he should hear something from those who speak of seeing God, then it is uniquely through the Holy Spirit that he is taught about these things. Thus, neither again is he able to say that I am come to knowledge of God by this act of hearing alone. For how can he have received knowledge of what he has not seen? If seeing alone does not suffice to cause in us complete knowledge of what is seen, how can merely hearing bring about the knowledge of God in us? God is light, and the vision of him is as light. Thus, the vision of the light there is knowledge, first of all, that God is, just as in the case of a man, there is first hearing about him, then sight of him, and with the sight of him, the knowledge that the man about whom he has heard does in fact exist. Nor does the matter stop here. While someone may tell you about a man, when you see him, you are unable to know for sure who he is and be assured that this is he about whom you have learned by mere hearing. Instead, your soul is divided by doubt, and either you ask him himself or someone who knows him, and so learn for certain that this indeed is he. So St. Simeon here, it goes on, but is talking about this experience of seeing God, that is knowing God himself, right? Like it's the difference between me reading a book about my wife and knowing my wife personally, right? And this is sure knowledge. And this, by the way, is what real faith is in a perfected sense. Like we talk about faith in God, like God is this idea. And well, do I need God to exist for the universe to exist, right? Do I need this idea for things to make sense? But God is person. And how do we know that this person exists, or the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit? How do we know that the one God exists? Because we know him, we see him. And this also means that he is within us and changes us. And this is, you can't understand Pentecost without understanding this. And the fullness of this is in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, where there's no need for a sun or a moon, right? Because Christ is light. And all is filled with God's light. But this is the thing, it's not this external light only. He's in us, and he's shining through the saints, making them radiant. They are light. All is light in the New Jerusalem, and there's no darkness there. There's no death there.
It's such an important concept, and it's so lost today, and this is so easily seen. If you look at conversations online where people think they are doing theology, and I had highlighted this on some episodes in the previous season, true theology is meeting God, is having a direct experience and relationship with God. You know, we can look at the ecumenical councils and these other things where they wrestle with these very complex technical discussions where they're trying to make sure that the pure understanding of the Trinity and the Incarnation and these things are preserved. And somebody from the outside could look at that and say, well, who are they to say that their idea is the correct one? And the answer is, well, it's not an idea. They're describing someone they have met. And you can describe that correctly or incorrectly. And so when they hear someone else describing an aspect of the Incarnation or an aspect of the Trinity, they can say, well, that doesn't sound like the guy I met.
Right.
And they know. They don't know about. They know because they have met this person. And so they know an accurate description when they hear one.
And this is why that the theology of the Orthodox Church is unchanged.
Exactly.
Every saint who has this experience of seeing God, which can be said to be the vision of Christ in glory, and which means to know God. And when you know the Son, you know the Father and the Holy Spirit. And St. Simeon speaks about this, the three sons, right, that form one light, right, S-U-N, sun, for which there is one light, because there's really one energy, one glory, one grace of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. And now this is the thing, we're in this intermediate period now, right, where we're talking as Orthodox Christians who have been a lumen received into the church initially, right? And we're receiving grace. We're living this life toward the experience of Mount Tabor, like the experience of St. Paul, the experience of the Pentecost, right? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit led the disciples into all truth and they could go out and preach. We see Paul, after he receives this knowledge, starts going out and preaching before really talking to any of the apostles, right? With perfect theology. He went from a persecutor of the church and being able to preach with perfect theology because Christ appeared to him, right? And that's knowledge in the heart, right? And so we're in this intermediary period, and we're going to talk about watchfulness. And I will say that one of the dangers in this period in which we are still healing the blindness, and that is delusion, right? In which we think we see, but we don't. It's like it's connected to humility. One of the most insidious things in our souls, it's pride that masquerades as humility, right? People experience demons and think they're angels, right, or gods, because demons are really smart. They appear as angels of light. They appear as gods, right? And often, because they know that's what deceives people. Like angels, they're very good. If demons appeared ugly, nobody would believe them, right? They appear beautiful. And remember, they still have that angelic aspect to them, right? They're evil, but they still are very much, in many ways, like you have evil people, right? And they still have that human nature. So the demons can appear as angelic. And we have to be careful, because I'll say this is something that when I talk to people, sometimes they'll have this amazing experience, they think, right? And they've attained this spiritual height. And I won't tell you how much I was like this before I became a Christian. I really think, and it might be because of this, maybe a spiritual experience they did have in which they were deceived, or often it's just insight. It's on the level of insight. They think they have this great understanding about things, or they have some kind of psycho-emotional experience. And they think it's so great, but it doesn't take long talking to them to realize, especially when you take their experience and you compare it to the experiences of the saints through the ages, which is consistent, that they have fallen into delusion. That what they're not seeing is not God. They don't have the knowledge of God, right? And sometimes, now if people realize that, often people will, they receive that, right? And they'll return to humility and realize they've been corrected. They're like, oh, well, if this does not match, with what all the saints are saying, then I'm wrong, right? And then they know what to look out for. Like that's part of process, right? So if that happens again, you know. But pride is so central to our problems. And if people have pride, then they just think, well, you know, if they talk to a priest, the priest just doesn't understand this great experience, right, that I have. So then they end up like with a cult or something because they just cannot be corrected and they're unteachable. And this is why, while we're on this path, we stay very close to the church. In which the saints have become saints and in which that path is, right? That leads us to this experience, and it's very important because we don't want to fall into delusion, because we will think that we are following all of these things when we are fundamentally just deceiving ourselves.
It just occurred to me, you know, obviously last week when we were talking about stillness, I read the passage from Evagrius the Solitary warning us against having a watchdog. And now here we are doing an entire episode on how watchfulness is a good thing. So maybe we should clarify that what you were just talking about, getting overly excited about a psychological event or an emotion or whatever it might have been that hasn't been discerned correctly, that's the watchdog going off just as much as somebody cutting me off in traffic and making me angry. You know, that's getting excited about something we saw that we shouldn't right. be excited about. You know, I think there's another sort of animal metaphor. You know, we read so often repeatedly during Lent, Psalm 101, 102, that has the bit in there about the pelican of the wilderness and the owl on the ruined house and the sparrow on the watchtower. And I kind of live in a watchtower. I live on the 20th floor of a very tall building that's surrounded by a public park. And so we have a lot of birds that come up here, a lot of small, very, very small songbirds that come up to my balcony. And they can be, obviously birds are very watchful. They're very skittish. That's why that metaphor is used in the psalm. They're very watchful. But they, you know, I have a big balcony window and it's glass and there's lots of reflections inside and outside. The glass, therefore, is distorted. It's not a clear image. And so sometimes these little birds are just are startled by me walking by the window, which is not a threat to them in any way, shape, or form. I have no interest in disturbing their lives. Or they can be disturbed by the kestrel that nests on the roof, which will eat them. How it got there, I don't know, but it's there. Actually, if people follow our social media, I posted a picture of it last week, I think, but because it landed on my grill, which was startled me. Yeah, so it's kind of like what we talked about last time with the weeds, of knowing what is a weed and knowing what isn't a weed. You have to know what's dangerous and what isn't dangerous. Otherwise, you don't know what you're looking at. You don't know who you're looking at. You don't know what you're looking at. And so we're not describing here spiritual paranoia, where you start finding demons under every rock, but at the same time, you're not finding the pure vision of the Trinity under every rock either, you know?
Yes, and you know, the main thing is really, when it comes to the awareness of the spiritual realm and the awareness of demons, is that what we want to watch out for is their effect on us, or rather our response to them, rather than really focus on them. And this is really basic. Sometimes people come to the church and they really want to get into reading about angels and demons and this sort of thing. Then they can become kind of paranoid or worrying about the demons. And listen, just focus on the one who destroys the power of the demons, right? The one who can cast out the demons, the one who protects us from the demons. Because if he's not our focus, what's our focus? The demons? Right? And we don't want to focus on the demons. And some advice that we get from the fathers is, you probably can't take them on anyway. Right? Don't try to fight a demon directly. You're not advanced. Right? That's basically true of most of us. Don't even try. So focus on Christ. And out of, you know, your peripheral vision, if you see one throwing something at you, be aware enough that you can knock it out of the way, or you can just move out of the way yourself. And that's all you have to do. So we keep our ultimate focus on Christ as we talk about watchfulness. Our ultimate focus, this what we're trying to get is real contemplation, right? This single-minded attention from our nous, right? We have one thought. Our single focus on Christ, and yet still, while having that single focus of our heart on Christ, we are being aware of anything that doesn't look like that it's from God, so we can get out of the way. And if you study certain martial arts like Aikido, you know that one of the best techniques is just move out of the way. If someone comes after you, step aside and let that energy just go past you, right? And in Aikido, many of the moves are flips or a redirection of energy. And if the practitioner is doing it correctly, you're using very little energy yourself, right? All you're doing is really moving out of the way so that that person who's coming after you, that all of that energy that they have, right? Because instead of standing in front of them and trying to stop it, which is probably going to hurt you as much as it hurts them, you just, you know, take their wrist, and it's amazing. A little twist to the wrist, and a person going forward ends up flipping, right? And the floor stops their energy, right? But you've expended very little energy.
I didn't know we were going to get into that. I have a book on my shelf that's a Tai Chi text. I think it came out of Vancouver, oddly enough, in the 70s. And in the introduction, it does, you know, I see an opponent and his energy is driving him toward me very quickly. And being a kind soul, I step out of the way and I gently place my hands on him and help him to get where he is so desperate to go.
<You know>? Right.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's not a watchdog. That's something, you know, because then the watchdog is trying to stop them and knock them over, which, yeah, hurts everybody.
So I found one thing we could do just for fun as we talk about this is to look over a little quiz that I came up with. I developed this several years ago because I thought it would be fun. And what I did is I took some quotes from the Desert Fathers, and they come from a book called The Book of Mystical Chapters, Meditations on the Soul's Ascent from the Desert Fathers and Other Christian Contemplatives. So it has a few in there that are not saints of the church, and but, you know, material that the fathers would have used, right? I mean, they practiced Be the Bee as well. So if they had a text of someone, even if the guy had some problems, maybe what he said was part of it was true, they would take that part that was true if it was helpful.
Well, as I said last time, we quoted Evagrius the Solitary. He is not a saint.
Well, he's the one in here too. Yeah, he's probably who they're talking about. He came to mind as I'm saying this, actually. And this was translated by Father John McGuckin, which some of you may know, and it was published by Shambhala, if you're familiar with that. So received a wider audience than St. Vladimir's Press, you know, with some people. So I took that text and I took a Buddhist text called the Dhammapada, the Path of Perfection. And this one was translated by Juan Mascaro. It's Penguin Books, 1973 translation. And I'm not sure if I got this in college when I was studying Buddhism or during my my first master's degree when I was studying Buddhism, but it was one of those books on my shelf. So I took these. Now, you know, when you deal with translations, I don't know the original one either. I haven't looked at the original text. So, you know, if we really got deep in this, you might find more difference. But the reason I did this text is that we find in some language, in ascetic texts, we find a similarity of language with regard to mindfulness, watchfulness, kind of awareness. And in the West, people sometimes are attracted to Buddhism because they think Buddhism, it's about mindfulness. But they don't realize that some of the material they might really be attracted to in Buddhist texts, that's also true of Orthodox Christian texts, right? This is present also in Christianity, and it's central to Christianity in its ancient original form. It's not some like stream of mysticism or something out there. I mean, this is right. This is the heart of what we're talking about. Now, what I'm not saying is that Buddhism and Orthodoxy are similar, right? Sometimes people like to say things like this, to hold up a hand and say, look at the hand. And you have these five fingers. And if you follow each of these fingers down, they all end up at the palm. So there's all like this one, like the spiritual truth that you find in all of the different religions. And I like to do something like this. Turn your hand upside down and say, see, there's this common spiritual language. Because as human beings, we share a human nature. And we have a lot of the same, we actually have the same spiritual core, right? The spiritual yearning and psychological makeup as we were created to be, right? So a lot of things that are true of everyone as they try to seek spirituality, there's a lot of commonality there. We have trouble focusing on things. We have trouble with our thoughts and we need to calm down. That's pretty common, right? Probably whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or Buddhist or Christian, right? But if you follow, if it's like the hand is upside down and you follow those fingers, where do those fingers go? In very different directions if you spread out your fingers, right? And if you keep following the lines of the direction of those fingers, those lines aren't going to meet. They're not going to cross. So, you know, Buddhism, let's say, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Theravada Buddhism or Tibetan Buddhism or Zen Buddhism or Mahayana Buddhism, like it doesn't matter. That though Buddhism and Christianity are wildly different, right? And because the diagnosis is different, right? And if your diagnosis is wrong, then you're going to be given an incorrect therapy because you're going to be trying to heal the wrong thing, right? And the problem in Buddhism, one of the problems in Buddhism really, is that it recognizes the problem of this connection between like suffering and desire. And that's true. And we see that in the ancient Orthodox path, that we are trying to correct these things, right? There's some of the things we're healing from. Right, is desire causes us a lot of pain because we desire the wrong thing. And actually what we need to desire is the unchangeable one who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And he has revealed to us the path. Like we don't have to figure it out or sit under a tree and try to figure it out, right? Either by our own imagination or reasoning or a demon coming to tell us or whatever, whispering under your ear, introducing a thought or whatever it may be. But God has revealed to us this path that takes care of the real problem. And the real problem is not suffering or desire or death or those things. It really is, the problem is not, let's say, changeability, not ultimately, right, or suffering or death, in physical death. Anyway, the problem is this whole thing of death that we see in Genesis. Right. There's a lot of truth in Buddhism. I tell some stories to illustrate Christianity that I think come right out of Buddhism, especially about how people don't want to change. Right. But you're going to change anyway. You're going to get older. You're going to die. Your bones are going to fall apart. Right? There's a story about that. The problem is Buddhism just doesn't go deep to get to the problem, and that is spiritual death. And it can't fix the problem of physical death. Right? That's fixed by an immortal body. Right? So I'm not saying that one thing we can't do is fall into syncretism. Right? And that is trying to import something that does not fit to Christianity into Christianity. And you can't import Buddhism into what I'm talking about. That's a long introduction, but I just want to make that clear because people will hear this and think, you're trying to say Christianity and Buddhism the same thing. No, I'm not. So let me just go over, this is fun. So I'm going to read something and you can think in your mind, your rational mind, by the way, do I think this comes from the Desert Fathers, the ancient Orthodox Christian fathers, or do I think this comes from a Buddhist text? So let's see the first one. A young calf starts to wander after fresh grazing and eventually finds itself stranded among fresh chasms. So it is with the soul, for thoughts gradually lead it astray. Well, that comes from Saint Mark the Ascetic. There we go. Watchfulness is the path of immortality. Unwatchfulness is the path of death. Those who are watchful never die. Those who do not watch are already as dead. That's Buddhist. Hold not a sin of little worth, thinking this is little to me. The falling of drops of water will in time fill a water jar. Even so, the foolish man becomes full of evil, although he gathers it little by little. That is Buddhist. Make it your study to acquire a long perspective on your many thoughts. That is from the sayings of the Egyptian fathers. Let me do a few more here. Never surrender to carelessness. Never sink into weak pleasures and lust. Those who are watchful in deep contemplation reach in the end the joy supreme. That is from the Dhammapada. That's Buddhist. The heart that is constantly guarded and not allowed to receive forms, images, or thoughts of dark and evil spirits will give birth from within itself to thoughts that are radiant with light. Saint Hezekios, the mystical chapters. And let's see, one more maybe. Put a seal on your senses by stillness. Then sit in judgment over your thoughts, which make a noisy clamor in your heart. Saint Thalassius the Libyan. And let me do one more. A small hair disturbs the eye, a minor concern interferes with stillness. For after all, stillness means the expulsion of thoughts and the rejection of evil, even reasonable cares. That is from St. John Climacus, the Ladder of Divine Ascent. So there are more. Maybe in another episode we can do some more.
But yeah.
But this is just to give us an idea that I would say what we do have in common that you'll see in ascetic traditions is in Buddhism and in Christianity is an awareness that we should be aware of our thoughts. And I would say in Zen Buddhism, it's sort of, you just have to let the thoughts just pass through. Like, don't attach to the thoughts. Just let them pass through, right? In order to kind of clear the mind. But we see this sense of, you know, internally recognizing thoughts, even if it is just letting them go through, right? Or not attaching to them. Just if you have a thought, just like let it go. But then there's that sense of watchfulness externally too, right? And that is... In the sense of danger, there are things that we can see externally that bring temptation to our thoughts, right? We see something and maybe it will bring, let's say you see something that makes you angry, right? So you see something and then the passion of anger rises up. So we want to catch a thought as soon as we can, right? And the best way is when you see something, catch it before it gets even to the mind, like even the rational mind, as soon as you perceive it, right? But also in the sense of recognizing what you were doing and paying attention to what you're doing. And there's, I heard about a phrase, and I don't know where this comes from, and I think it's Buddhist, but if you're going to wash a bowl, wash the bowl. Right, pay attention, and I can tell you as a parent, you know, when I'm working, sometimes like my kids are running around me, and you know my kids are doing nothing but growing up, right? And I have to remind myself, like this time we have now at this age where they are, this too is impermanent, right? It passes on. And I can go through my day really focused on all the work that I have to do, even if my kids are around, and just kind of like not be aware that they're there when I need to at times really bring myself into the present, right? Not only be aware that they're there, but really focus like on my family, you know? So these are very, very practical things. And on a surface level, we're in practice and the practical level, we can see some commonality. But again, we're going to a different place. For us, this watchfulness is about opening up the heart in order that the presence of God may transfigure us, that we may become like Him. That's really the purpose of all of this, and that we may avoid those things, not that just cloud our mind, but those things that tempt us and lead us on the path that leads us into further darkness, into instead of leading us toward the light.
Absolutely. You were talking about attaching to thoughts. There's a popular quote from St. Paisius, recently, St. Paisius. Thoughts are like airplanes. And if you can ignore them, then there's no problem. But if you have to pay attention to them, don't build an airport in your heart. Don't build an airport in your mind. Best to just let them fly overhead and ignore them. But if you have to look at them, at least don't build a runway. You know.
So there are two very practical techniques from the Fathers, and we have to realize that when we talk about the Fathers, we are talking about very practical techniques. And they know what they're doing because they experience these things and they're experts in the spiritual life. So the beautiful thing is that they are so ridiculously simple. But one of them is that, as you said, this is very close to the airport, is that if a thought is coming to us, then we swat it away like a fly. And if it comes back, then we swat it away again. And if it comes back, then we swat it away again. And eventually, you know, a fly can bother you for a long time, but eventually it goes away. Eventually it just, you know, figures that it's just not going to bother you anymore. So that's one technique, and it seems ridiculous. And yet it can be effective, and it's resilience, right? And I would say this about prayer. If we have these thoughts that come over and over and they start to really bother us, we pray. And they're going to keep coming back, but we keep praying. And they keep coming back and we pray. And there's grace in the struggle. Because what we're learning through this, if we're calling upon God's grace, we're learning how to deal with thoughts, right? It's like you only learn patience by practicing it. You know, if you ask God to give you patience, look out. He'll send you somebody to ignore you, you know, to bother you and annoy you sorely to teach you patience. Maybe, maybe not. But that's one technique. And it's very much like the airport. Another technique is this, and it's called splitting the thought, right? Intrusive thoughts are understood to come from demons. And now the question is this thought coming because I have trained myself to think in a certain way? Is this thought coming to me because I saw something that I shouldn't? Is this thought coming to me because it was suggested by somebody and I just can't get rid of the thought? Is it coming out of my creativity? Is it coming off something I saw on television? It doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about whether you think it's coming from demons. Demons do introduce thoughts, but that doesn't matter. What matters is you have a thought, right? It's coming from somewhere. What do you do with it, right? If a rock is coming at you, like it is hurling toward you, don't stop to think about its origin. Right? Just get out of the way or it'll hit you. And that's how thoughts are. So, you know, if you get a thought, I like to use the analogy, don't think of a yellow car. So don't think of a yellow car. And what do? You think of a yellow car. You're not responsible for a thought that is presented to you, but you are responsible for what you do with that thought. So if we get a negative thought, one of the techniques, it's to split the thought. It's like an arrow coming at you. right? And someone shoots an arrow at you. Let's say you take up a sword and you put the sword up in front of you. The arrow hits the sword and it splits in different directions and goes away from you. And what that does, this splitting, it just means that our mind is being redirected. It's sort of like the Aikido thing. We're, you know, it's coming toward us and we're deflecting it. Because this is the thing. Our minds can only go in one direction at once, right? Now, I know this is probably generally true of men. Women seem sometimes to at least do more things at once. That's true in my house. I don't know if it's true everywhere, but I sometimes, it's like if I am, you know, doing one thing, I can't multitask sometimes very well. And it's truly of the mind, though, but thoughts. Like, we're not very good at multitasking. We think about one thing, and sometimes our minds keep going back to this one thought, and it keeps going back, and it keeps going back. We have to keep, like, moving it, like I said. And the splitting of the arrow is just that we do this, we think about something else. Now, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's true. Like, if you think about something else, you're not thinking about that bad thing. And on a practical level, if you would just have all of these thoughts and they keep coming at you and you have trouble thinking about something else, get out of your house, go take a walk, call somebody up on the telephone, go out and have coffee with somebody, have a conversation about something that's good, right? And just break it up, break up that pattern. And we have to do what is effective in the spiritual way, right? If it works, do it. So that the airplane and the swatting the fly and the splitting the arrow, those are just a few things that we can do very practically in our spiritual lives, and being aware of those things coming toward us, that watchfulness, it keeps us from falling into these thoughts that lead to like temptation and then lead us toward further blindness, and they help keep us on that path of light. That it is the real enlightened path. It's the illumined path.
Absolutely. Well, that teases obviously a topic that we could spend another hour talking about, which would connect stillness and watchfulness, which is the prayer of a single thought. So let's table again. Let's get into that in episode 4, because that's a huge topic, and I do want to talk about it in depth. I don't want to sort of just take that at a surface level. And I think there's other things we could get into. You know, you talked about the comparisons with other religions, and I think one of the most important things in our tradition is paying attention to the fact that there are two deaths. You don't really hear a lot of other traditions talking that way. And I think a lot of things get confused or become problematic without that distinction. So I'd like to come back to that really explicitly. There are some biblical examples of watchfulness that we were going to get to, we haven't even touched on. And a little bit more about, again, thoughts. I mean, as you just alluded to, you know, the Enlightenment teaches us that this idea of the individual rational mind, but really, you know, our tradition, the nous and is much more of a sensory organ, and thoughts can be much more of an external thing. And I'd like to take the time to unpack that as it relates to the prayer of a single thought and those things. You know, we've talked a lot about the symptoms. We've talked a lot about the diagnosis. I think it's going to take quite a bit of time to talk about the therapy.
Absolutely.
So let's get into that next time. And I'll have to come up with the clever clickbait question for that one. So with that, Father, if you'd be so kind as to put a benediction on this episode for us.
What I'd like to do is do a prayer really for all of those who might be listening to this and who are really going through the struggle. You know, in a world today, I would say that there are so many struggles related to imagination and images in the rational mind and with creativity, right? That people really struggle, like not getting into the what I call the hamster wheel of thoughts, you know, where we're always thinking, and that can be creativity. you know, a kind of imagination, or we can even prefer imagination to the real world, right? And for those who aren't sort of enslaved to this wheel of imagination, just the wheel of rational thought, I mean, even philosophy, can become this thing where we're just constantly thinking about things, and we try to substitute the reality of the spiritual life for ideas about the spiritual life, right? For concepts about God. And we can just talk about prayer without praying, right? And you know, what we really want to do is clear all of that out and go deep into the heart and focus on the heart, the spiritual intellect, the spiritual eye. Because when the heart is changed, then that changes the rational mind, right? And we find this union. The heart and mind is united as it should be. We have this equilibrium. And also the action is united with that. And I like to think in traditional Chinese medicine, you know, you have three dantians, three energy centers, right, in Chinese medicine. And one which is what the martial arts focus on is where the chi is, you know, the lower dantian, and the center of gravity, really. And I like to think of that, the center of gravity really is just really our action, right? Because that's about balance and our physicality. And then there is that the upper center is the brain, right? The mind, where the brain is, the organ of the brain. And then there is the middle dantian, and that's an energy center, which is the heart, right? And what we know as Orthodox Christians is we know this correct order, that the real center, unlike in other ways of understanding the human person, the center of the human person is the heart, right? That middle. And if that middle is changed, everything has changed, right? And what we do in the mind and we do in the body all should be oriented toward the healing of that middle of the heart, right? So let me do a prayer for everyone who is on this journey, or at least exploring getting on this journey, which is the way, the illumined path that has been revealed by the one who enlightens, Jesus Christ. That's the important thing, right? The one who is the source of light, he himself enlightens this path, because he is uncreated. He has no beginning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. O God, our Heavenly Father, who loves mankind and art merciful and compassionate, have mercy upon all thy servants, for all who seek you. And for all of them, I humbly pray and commend to thy gracious care and protection. Be their guide and their guardian in all their endeavors, and lead them in the path of truth. Draw them ever near to thee, that they may lead a godly and righteous life in thy love and fear, doing thy will in all things. Give them grace that they may be temperate and industrious and diligent, devout and charitable. Defend them against all the assaults of the enemy, and grant them wisdom and strength to resist all the temptation and corruption of this life, and direct them in the way of salvation through the merits of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the intercessions of his Holy Mother and thy blessed saints. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, as always, Father.
Thank you. It's been great.
Until next time. Thank you for listening. If this podcast has been edifying for you, please subscribe and share this program. Also, please consider the entire Paradosis Pavilion catalog, as well as the music of Generative Sounds. Please contact us if you are interested in providing us with feedback or engaging us in conversation, which we would welcome. In the beginning was the Tao, and the Tao was with God, and the Tao was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Tao became flesh and dwelt among us.